Today in the 21st century, we have got a massive fatherhood crisis. A massive crisis. The Industrial Revolution, over the last 200 years has herded men off into factories and offices away from their children. Rarely today will a son ever do an apprenticeship with his father, yet that was done for 5,000 years of human history. The separation from work from home is a major contributor to this crisis. The feminist revolution mentioned earlier means that many men are now confused over their roles. And the sexual revolution has led many men to abandoning their roles as father. And the technical revolution has given us great medical advancements, but those medical advancements have allowed women to abort their children on the one hand and yet establish sperm banks on the other. So fathers have all but been eliminated from the nurturing role of children. We have a crisis of fatherhood in our society. Millions are growing up without fathers. And if you don't believe me, you are blind. Here is what some Americans have said about this crisis. George Gallup has said it is the most serious social problem we face today. Ken Cranfield has said it is a national epidemic, admittedly in America. John Miller has said children are deprived of fathers by the Industrial Revolution and abandoned by fathers caught up in the sexual revolution. Where in the world are we to look for a fatherly role model? Who will look after the fatherless today? And how should fathering be conducted anyway? Have we got any answers? What should fathers do? Where do they look? Well, let me assure you, and this is no surprise, I'm sure, there is only one place to look. We must look to God. He is the Heavenly Father of all believers, and He models fatherhood perfectly for us. And for those of you who are fatherless, whether it's through emotional distance, through abuse, through abandonment, or for whatever other reason, Psalm 68 verses 4 to 6, Psalm 68 verses 4 to 6 should boom out from your Bible. Listen to it. Sing to the Lord, sing praises to His name, exalt Him who rides on the clouds. His name is Yahweh, I will be who I will be. Rejoice before Him. He is a father to the fatherless. A champion of widows is God who is in His holy dwelling. He provides homes for those who are deserted. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. So exalted is the title Father that Matthew 23 verse 9 discourages us from using it for anyone else when it says, "And do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father and He is in heaven." How is that such a thing? Sorry, that's how significant the title is. Now, it doesn't mean, by the way, that you can't call your earthly father, father. The context will help you see that, but no one else. Ephesians 1, verse 3 also helps us see that God the Father gives us everything we need. Everything we lack from earthly fathers, God gives it to us when it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." These blessings come connected to Christ, of course, who is the eternal Son to the Heavenly Father. But one such blessing is this, that He blesses us by being our perfect Heavenly Father. There's even a hint there Mark chapter 10 verses 28 to 30, that God is able to provide people with replacement fathers. Peter is expressing his concern that the disciples have left everything to follow Jesus, but Jesus assures them in these words, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, you'll receive eternal life." Missionaries who leave their families to go to other parts of the world will be provided, God promises, with replacement mothers and fathers, no doubt, because God is father to the fatherless. I know personally that God does that. Before the halftime break, I challenge you to accept Father as the definitive name for God and to embrace God as your personal Father. In this second half, I want us to explore the depths of that role of Father that God so willingly conducts for you. And may this encourage you to actually run to the Father, run to God as your Heavenly Father. We've already started to see its importance. Now I want to explore, I think it's about seven actions. There's nine on your sheet, but two of them are at the end. They're a bit of a repeat, so I'll cut them out. Nine actions of God that he does as Father, that he does to fulfill the loving fatherly role. And I've taken these from the New Testament, where it specifically mentions God as Father. The first role of God as Father is, and if you want to do some Bible flicking, I'll tell you where we're heading each time. Deuteronomy 6 for this one. God is a father who preaches to his people. What I mean is that God is a father who instructs his people. He teaches them about himself and his ways. And he does it predominantly through his word. In the Old Testament, the Lord God teaches through the laws of Moses that were written down through the prophets and through their writings, through the wisdom literature. In other words, God teaches through his word all the time. But that is actually not linked to the fathering role, even though God himself expects human fathers to pass on the teaching to the next generation. The key passages for that are Deuteronomy 6, this passing on to the future generation, where in verse 7 he gives instructions for fathers to repeat these words to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. See, the father is right in the thick of the family instructing the children in the ways of God. Verse 20, when your son asks you in the future, what's the meaning of these laws? What's the meaning of these ceremonies? Fathers were to explain to them in detail the wonders of God's actions, particularly the action of rescuing Israel from slavery in Egypt. And another one that we won't look up, Psalm 78, picks up the same kind of thing, where it almost speaks in urgent terms of the need to tell the future generation. And fathers were given that responsibility to pass on the wonders of God to them, teach them. In the New Testament, we see God doing this via sending the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent in Jesus' name specifically to teach the disciples and ultimately to teach every generation of disciples. Listen to how Jesus puts it in John 14:26. He, the Father, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. Sorry, that is, he, the Spirit, whom the Father sends in my name, will teach you of all things. God is a preacher to his people. That's part of his role as father, and he expects human fathers to do the same. In John 6:45, Jesus quotes the Old Testament to make this very point. He says, it is written in the prophets, Isaiah 54 verse 13, it's written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Be taught by God the Father. That's the only two references to God as Father fulfilling that teaching, preaching role in the New Testament. But despite the lack of strong connection, we must not think that the role is unimportant. Beware of any Christian leaders who devalue teaching, who devalue Bible teaching. It is a way to shallowness, to liberalism, and ultimately, I think, to falling away. It ends up with nothing to believe. If you're teaching nothing, end up with nothing to believe. Churches have been emptied in one generation because they have abandoned the teaching of the Bible. I've seen it. When a church has nothing to believe, guess what the end result of that is? There is no churches are empty. Beware of devaluing solid Bible teaching. God is a father who provides instruction for his people. Second role for God as father, and flip to Hebrews chapter 12. He is a father who disciplines his people. The logic of this is that God has given us life. He therefore has authority over our life. Obedience and honor are due to God. And when we don't respect that, discipline is required from him. And the key Old Testament text for this, if you're probably familiar with it, is Proverbs 3:11-12. We'll get to Hebrews 12. Don't despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and do not loathe his discipline, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Now, so far it hasn't called God Father there, but it will in the New Testament. Notice that because the discipline is conducted out of love, believers are encouraged then not to despise it. And the New Testament refers back to that proverb in Hebrews 12:3-11. This is probably the definitive passage on discipline in the whole Bible. And after quoting that proverb in full, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say this in verse 7. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had natural fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them. But he does it for our benefit, so that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Sometimes God disciplines us directly. Other times God allows us to suffer at the hands of others. That suffering is not necessarily discipline. But we are encouraged in this passage to endure it as if it were. Endure suffering as discipline, he says in verse 7. We're encouraged to endure it as Christ did on the cross. The cross was not discipline for Jesus, and our suffering is not necessarily discipline either. But endure it as if it were. Sometimes in the midst of our trials, we can question whether or not God loves us. But just because we suffer doesn't mean that God the Father doesn't love us. In fact, it actually means that he does love us. It means we are legitimate children. God allows suffering for our long-term benefit, that we might share in the Heavenly Father's holiness. The Father trains people so that they will persevere to the end, and that's when it yields that peaceful fruit of righteousness. The third role of God might even seem contradictory to the second. God is also a father who protects his people. You might argue that since he allows us to suffer, and let's face it, some people in the persecuted church in the world today are martyred for their faith. They are killed. Well, you could argue then, where is God the Father? Is God not failing his people at this point? Well, I would say in reply to that, don't be so short-sighted. God is greatly concerned over the injustice in the world, and much of the coming judgment is going to be directed at that injustice. But to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day, and God has always got eternity in mind. He is in control, and he is amazingly, amazingly patient. He can wait 20 years, as he did for Joseph, to bring good from evil. He can wait 200 years to bring good from evil. He has delayed the return of Jesus for 2,000 years. If you ever study early church history, one of the things that you'll discover is that the blood of the martyrs was the birth of the church. The blood of the martyrs was the birth of the church. That is, God allowed his people to be killed for their faith, which doesn't sound much like protecting, does it? Yet through that persecution, when people saw how the Christians died, not in fear, but in faith in the risen Lord Jesus, many more people believed. The blood of the martyrs was the thing that spurred other people to actually believe. God is able to use evil for his long-term good purposes. However, it still does pose the question, though, how can we call that protection? It can be understood this way. God the Father protects these people's faith, not necessarily their life in this life. He protects their faith in the most severe trials. That is, they keep believing in the Lord Jesus and don't deny the faith in the midst of the pressure test. We'll see Jesus' pressure test tomorrow, in the desert firstly and in the cross ultimately. But God the Father protects his people from falling away. He enables them to persevere in the faith. In so doing, he transports them into eternity. God has a long-term view, so don't be so short-sighted about suffering. What I find most comforting about this action is found in Jesus' prayers. In the Lord's Prayer specifically, we're encouraged to pray for this protection. Matthew 6:13 goes like this, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil ones," written in our Lord's Prayer. John 17, verse 11, Jesus literally prays for the protection of his disciples. "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name." Jesus knows that that persecution will come, and he encourages us to pray to our Heavenly Father for his protection, so that we can resist the temptation to deny the faith in these testing times. And when we've persevered, we'll be transported to our heavenly home. That's how God protects his people. The fourth role I want to highlight is that God also is a father who provides for his people. This is the most well-known role of God, that God fulfills as Father, probably because of the popularity of the Sermon on the Mount, the passage that we just read with its rich promises of God's provision. This is where we get the whole idea of God's providential care. It actually comes from the word provide. What do we mean by the expression, "Oh, I put that down to providence"? We mean God provided what I needed exactly when I needed it. Now we read this wonderful passage, let me make a couple of observations about it that you may not have noticed before. In the previous chapter, this providential care by God the Father in heaven extended to include the sending of sunshine and rain over the righteous and the wicked, Matthew 5:45. Second observation. Proof that God will providentially care for his children is that the Heavenly Father is already caring for creation. He's feeding the birds of the field. He's clothing the wildflowers. Wildflowers of the field, and people are the pinnacle of his creation. So God cares for a bird and a flower. Of course he's going to care for us. Thirdly, God knows about these material needs before we even ask him, Matthew 6:32. And that is actually mentioned to encourage us to ask God for them, because he knows we need them and he wants us to ask for him. The Lord's Prayer earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:11, has more encouragement to pray. "Give us today our daily bread." And later in the sermon, by kind of way of summing up this theme, we have direct encouragement to ask. Jesus says in Matthew 7:11, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" I had the great privilege this afternoon of sitting in my room, and little Jonah was out in the lounge room, and I asked Chris, "Would Jonah like a lolly? I've got some snakes in my room to keep me pushing through." And So I brought Jonah into my room and gave him a lolly, and then 5 minutes later he was back, wanting another one. Jesus spoke with such authority and clarity on this providential role of God that this passage has been cemented in the minds of believers for 2,000 years. Later on in the New Testament, James writes in 1:17, "Indeed, every generous act and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above." Our Father God is generous in his provision of good gifts. So I want to encourage you to ask him what you need and thank him for what you already have. Fifthly, God is also a father who pastors his people. Matthew 18, flick up quickly. We see this in a number of ways, and all of these ways specifically mention Father. First, when there's crowds and crowds of people around Jesus, he's so busy ministering to important people, and then little children come and interrupt him. And the disciples rebuke the people for bringing mere children to this really, really important teacher. I'm being sarcastic. And Mark 10, verse 14, tells us that Jesus was indignant. He was furious. And part of the reason he was furious with his disciples was because they'd forgotten what he'd already told them just previously. "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." 18:10. God the Father pastors even little children. This moves on to the story of the lost sheep in Matthew's Gospel and how God goes to great effort to pastor the sheep, to find the one lost sheep out of the hundred. And this pastoring is linked to fathering. Listen to how Jesus applies the lesson in Matthew 18:13-14. "And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should be lost." It's a rich picture of the heavenly Father pastoring his people. I could go on to the amazing God of all comfort passage in 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, where God's described as the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort others in their trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. This is God providing what we nowadays call pastoral care for his people. If you're not familiar with that passage, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's amazing. Amazingly comforting, actually. I could also point out the idea of fellowship that we have with God as a means of pastoring. In 1 John 1, we're told that we can have fellowship with the Father. But that's enough. God is Father, and as Father, he is committed to pastoring his people. As Father, God is also eager to hear the prayers of his people. Flick up to Matthew 6 and chuck a bookmark there, and then go to John 16. This is the sixth role I want to highlight. We've already seen some of this in protection and provision, but I want to consider it directly. See, Jesus encouraged first century Jews to address prayers directly to their heavenly Father. Jewish prayers did that in some, or to some kind of extent, but prayers were often formal and public. Jesus changed that to be more personal and private. Listen to how he does that in two passages. Matthew 6:6-9. "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask it. This then is how you should pray." And he goes on to give us the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught that prayer could be personal and a private activity, like a child coming to his father and asking for help. He suggested that the public prayer was often for show, not out of sincerity. Second passage is John 16:22-24. Here the disciples are fearing the departure of Jesus, but he comforts them with the fact that Now they can pray directly to God the Father. He says in 22, now is your time of grief, because I'm going away, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. And why won't you ask me anything? Because I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. So you can pray directly to God the Father in heaven. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you'll receive, and your joy will be made complete. Please don't underestimate the privilege to pray to your Heavenly Father. And don't neglect your duty to do so either. Prayer is one of those defining activities in the Christian life because it expresses faith in God. Prayer actually keeps you Christian because it keeps you expressing faith. Being a Christian is someone who's got faith in God, and so as you keep praying, you are expressing that faith in God. When John Howard was Prime Minister of Australia, Peter Jensen was the Archbishop of the Anglican Church in Sydney, still is, and he was asked a question about the Prime Minister, and Peter graciously encouraged the Prime Minister to keep reading his Bible and praying to his Heavenly Father. Sadly, John Howard replied when it was relayed to him, he said, tell Peter Jensen to come to church and I'll keep running the country. Just a polite way of saying, mind your own business. Very sad, I thought. Now, at this point, I want to skip over the next 2 points in your outline. And I want to do that because really we've covered it in the Fatherhood God, the first half, before half time. God's name includes slowness to anger, forgiving sins. So I don't want to repeat myself. But for an example of God's fatherly patience, let me just remind you of the parable of the prodigal son, where God was, where the father patiently waits for the younger son to return and patiently explains to the older son that they had to celebrate. And he displays patience to both sons who have grossly rebelled against him or been sinful towards him. For an example of God pardoning his people, go to the same story. See, because you read on, the father lavishes forgiveness on the younger son, symbolized by things like throwing his arms around him, running towards him and throwing his arms around him. A father would never do that in public. He kissed him. He put the best robe on him, which was the robe of for the guests of honor. He put a ring on his finger, a symbol of authority, and he put sandals on his feet that were only supposed to be worn by free men, not by slaves. He lavishes forgiveness on him. That brings us to the last role of God as Father, and a most important one from my point of view anyway, or what I was working on and what I want to encourage you. In the 21st century of the fatherhood crisis that we live in, God is a paradigm for all fatherhood. And if you haven't noticed, I tried to get all the words starting with P. I just couldn't get the discipline one. If anyone can think of a word, discipline, it's P. Yeah, I didn't like punishment. I thought, you know, endure suffering as punishment. But thank you anyway for trying. God's fatherhood is a paradigm for all fatherhood. God's fatherhood serves as a role for human fatherhood. Look up Exodus. No. Ephesians 3:14, please, very quickly. Ephesians 3:14. As I said in the first half, the fatherhood of God is not speaking of God in human terms to help us understand him. It's actually the other way around. It is, God is a paradigm for our human fatherhood. Ephesians 3:14-15 makes the most significant statement about God's fatherhood in the whole Bible, I reckon. It says this, and it's a prayer of Paul's. I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, I want to point out a little translation issue here. Most translate, I kneel before the Father, from whom all families in heaven and on earth derive its name. But that misses a deliberate play on words. Both families and fatherhood come from the same root word of father. So the focus is on fathering. God gave himself the name Father, and he names all fatherhood in the universe after him. Our human fathering roles acquire meaning and dignity because it's named after God's fathering. God the Father is the paradigm for all human fathering. When we see how God conducted his fathering role of Old Testament Israel and New Testament believers, especially seeing his abounding, steadfast love, it undergirds and encourages all human fathers to take on that loving, that caring role of their children. This is the critical starting point for human fathers. He is the paradigm for us all. He's the paradigm for human fathering. So, let me conclude with some take-home challenges. The first challenge concerns you and your Heavenly Father, you and your relationship with God in heaven. Some of you have not considered God as Father before and may even hate the idea. Maybe hate's too strong a word, but be not happy with the idea. Maybe you're a product of all the revolutions that have happened over the last 200 years, and you view your view of fatherhood has been distorted by your experience of abuse, of abandonment, of emotional distance. I don't know. But fatherhood was never meant to be like that. And I want to encourage you to go to your Heavenly Father, not your earthly father. Go to your Heavenly Father. And I want to do that by just quickly recapping the Heavenly Father, what he is like and why it is so good to run to him. As our Heavenly Father, God is a Father who preaches to us. We are taught by him. We learn from him. So we shouldn't despise that teaching. It's a wonderful thing that God wants to teach us. God is a Father who disciplines his people. He does it out of love and he does it for our eternal benefit. And sometimes it might mean we endure suffering as discipline because of that, but don't let that erode your faith. He is treating you as legitimate children. God is also a Father who protects his people. He's particularly concerned to protect your faith and amid all the trials that you might endure, especially persecution. Don't be short-sighted about trials. Think of eternity. One day you'll be in heaven with God forever if you hold on to your faith on earth. God is a Father who provides for his people generously and abundantly. So ask of him what you need and thank him for what you already have. God is a Father who pastors his people, remember. He welcomes little children. He goes out and searches for the lost. He is a pastor. God is a Father who hears the prayers of his people. He will always hear your prayers. He will give you whatever you ask when you're asking in Jesus' name. So take up that privilege. It's wonderful. And God is a paradigm for all fatherhood. All fatherhood on earth derives its name from God the Father. So model God's fathering. Now, I've called these extra challenges, but I'm not sure all of them are extra. But there's a couple. Two out of the four are extras. The challenge of God's fatherhood also impacts you and your earthly father. Some of you may well have wonderful fathers, and I actually know that some of you have. I think some of the reason why our Christian unions in Bendigo and Geelong and Ballarat have been strong is because we are riding on the backs of wonderful parenting from some of your parents. I've got the proof. Sorry, I'm just getting a bit emotional. Have water. I'm out of coffee. Even better. It's a wonderful privilege. It's just been wonderful to know some of you as fathers. One of them is in the kitchen, actually, the cook. But we've been riding on the back of that because fathers have done a great job. Godly men who excel in patience, who excel in love, who are generous. But if that's the case for you, maybe you should have a chat to your father and maybe you should thank them. And maybe you should make a little bit more effort to stay in more regular contact with your father and express the thanks in your heart for what you have got, because it is rare in this fatherhood crisis. Maybe sometimes you may even have to say sorry for taking them for granted, or sorry for being so rebellious if you have been. Not trying to single you out, Daniel Martin. Not at all, mate. Not trying to single you. Part of the fatherhood crisis has been fueled by a lack of perceived value in the role, and you could give your fathers value in that role. But others of you may need to put behind you the damage that has been done by your father. Maybe you, in your heart, you have to forgive your father. Maybe you have to forgive your father and look to your heavenly father to do that. Your heavenly father has forgiven you. He's forgiven you much. He's forgiven your rebellion of him. Maybe you have to forgive your father for his dishonoring of the fatherhood of God in his raising of you. You can't forgive him because he deserves it, but because you want to model to your own father what real fatherhood looks like. It looks like what the heavenly Father of mercies and the God of pardon does. It looks like mercy, compassion, forgiveness, grace, slowness to anger, and abounding in love. That's what it looks like. You have to have a chat to your father and just say that you forgive him for the hopeless job that he did. That's the challenge for you and your earthly father. Then there's the challenge of you as an earthly father. So see the difference? You and your earthly father, now you as an earthly father. So obviously I'm talking to the guys here. I said God provides the paradigm for all earthly fathering. God models what it should look like. So you guys here tonight are not ready to look at a girl this week, let alone touch her, date her, propose to her and marry her until you are ready to model this kind of fathering of any future children that you might have with the girl you've set your heart on. The Bible encourages human fathers to be at the center of their children's lives. It is a great sacrifice that you have to make. You have to forget about self. Your wife becomes number one. Your children become 2, 3, and 4. You're way down the back, number 10 maybe. You have to be the one ultimately responsible for the care of the family. Are you ready for that, guys? Are you ready for that? If you are not, then get your eyes off her. But if you're not ready, at the same time not being ready, I've got to say to some of you guys, you got to hurry up a little bit, guys. For goodness sake, some of the girls are actually getting a little bit sick of waiting. You know, patience has a limit. And I have a list here. I have a list here. Not of the girls who are getting sick of the guys who are patient. I have a list of the guys who are taking too long. The last... Call my bluff. But guys, I am deadly serious. I'm deadly serious on both counts. You are not ready. You are not ready to marry until you are ready to lay down your life and be a father like God is a father. The last take-home challenge is for you girls. You marrying an earthly father. Now, what I mean by that, of course, is the man who will help you, the man who you will help become a father. Please do not try to idolize marriage. You know, in heaven, people will not be given and received in marriage. There's only one marriage in heaven. It is Christ and the church. So don't romanticize over the knight in shining armor. Be careful as you marry not to idolize the blessing of children either. God gives you children, so he must be the number one in our priorities and affections, not the children that he gives us. He's the giver, so he's greater than the gift. We must desire him more than the man and more than the children. Having said that, do not look outside the family of God. A non-Christian husband will never, never help you stand firm as a Christian. A non-Christian husband will never help you grow in the knowledge and love of God. A non-Christian husband will never encourage you to go along to a 4 or 5 day conference studying the doctrine of God. And that is regardless of what promises they make to you in the lead up to proposing to you. Instead, look for the man who is already modeling the fatherhood of God. The man who's already teaching God's word. The man who is already treating suffering as discipline. The man who is already persevering through trials. The man who is already providing for others just out of his generosity. The man who is already pastoring little ones. By little ones, I don't just mean little children, but I mean the person who's on the fringe, the person who's more quiet, not the life of the party, but the little ones in that sense. The person who is praying diligently. Look for that one. Look for the one who is being slow to anger and quick to pardon. Look for that one, girls. Look out for that man. And if you need any suggestions, Russ and I have a very short list, unfortunately. If they need a hurry up, let us know. We've got a whip and a few other things. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank and praise you that you have indeed shown us what it means to be Father. Thank you that you're a God who cares for us enough to teach us your ways, to discipline us when we need it, to protect us from evil, to provide for us in this world. Thank you that you pastor us, that you welcome the little ones and you look for the lost ones. Father God, we thank you that you are hearing our prayers even as we speak them now. You are the Father of all fathers. You define what fathering looks like. Father God, we pray that you would help us understand this. Help us model this. Help us not be sinful, selfish individuals who cannot forgive others, but help us to be faithful to you as our Heavenly Father, to run to you, embrace you, love you, imitate you. Help us as we grow older and move towards the age of marriage. Grant us wisdom to look for those people who, if we're girls, who will model your fatherhood, your servant fatherhood, your loving fatherhood. And pray for us guys, Father God, help us not to be afraid of commitment, afraid of the responsibility of marriage and fathering. But help us even practice it now as we are single. Father God, help us to imitate your fatherhood and to embrace you as our Father. In Jesus' name, Amen.